Please open your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 3. Last week we started a new series on evangelism. Evangelism is an oft-repeated and thrown-out word in churches, and rightfully so. Evangelism comes from the Greek word evangelion, the word for gospel, which means good news. And it refers to the good news of Jesus Christ having been sent by the Father to redeem sinners and reconcile them to himself. So that's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel we proclaim. That's, if you're a Christian this morning, the gospel you believe now by faith, and the gospel which secures for you your standing before God and your ability to worship in spirit and truth even this morning. The gospel is the means and the grounds by which we do that. You can say the gospel is the foundation of the church, and we build on that gospel in lives of obedience, of joy. So evangelism is taking that gospel, and it is taking it to the world, taking it to our neighbors, taking it to our family and coworkers, taking it to those who are yet to be reconciled by faith, in hopes that we may persuade them, that they may be brought into faith by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we do that by taking the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. Last week we saw the corporate witness of the church. That is, when we gather together, our role as a body in proclaiming and displaying the gospel as an act of evangelism. That what we do here on Sunday is just as evangelistic as standing on a street corner and proclaiming the gospel to the people who pass by. What does that look like? Well, Lord willing, we preach the gospel from God's word every Sunday. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminding ourselves of the sacrifice of Jesus. The gospel is made visible in that act. The songs we sing ought to be pointing us to the sacrifice Christ made for us and celebrating his resurrection and all that it means for those who are saved by grace. The moments we're able to come together and serve one another is a display of the gospel's family unity when we gather together as brothers and sisters in the faith. And Lord willing, as we do this, we are displaying the worth and the value and the love that we have for Christ, and in a way that is compelling and attractive to others who may not know the Lord. There's a lot of talk in Christian circles and around church planters and pastors in general that churches that are attractional are bad churches. And that may be the case if what they're attracting or who they're attracting and the means by which they're attracting them may be unfaithful. But the Bible says a church ought to be attractional in the sense that the gospel we preach and proclaim, the Jesus we celebrate who was raised from the dead, attracts people to himself in God's sovereignty and in God's own timing. But nonetheless, we are to attract people by our corporate, our gathering display of the gospel. This week, we're going to look on the other side of the coin, as all coins have two sides, and look at our specific individual roles of evangelism. What is not just the role of the church in evangelism, but now more specifically and more commonly, what is our role in evangelism? What is the Christian's role in sharing and proclaiming the gospel that we have come to believe and enjoy? Here's the main idea this morning. If you're taking notes, write this down. God enables every Christian, every disciple to fulfill the Great Commission. God enables every Christian to fulfill their role in the Great Commission. He does that through the church, certainly, but if you take a step back and look at what the church is, we're reminding ourselves that it is a gathering of believers, of individuals. This is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The body has many members. Now, without these members, there are no bodies. And the body is one thing, the members are another, but they together exist as a church. So, no members, no body. No Christians, no church. So as we gather together and put a display of the gospel out as we sing and dance and pray and whatever else we may give for the glory of God in our services, we also individually recognize we have a role to play. God enables, through the Holy Spirit, through the teaching, the proclamation of his word, through the deepening of our understanding of the scripture, through the giving of courage and boldness, the fulfillment of our role in the Great Commission. The Great Commission, of course, being that Matthew 28 passage where Jesus tells the disciples, because all authority has been given to me, because I am the resurrection, because I am glorified, because I am the Son of God, I have authority on earth and in heaven. Because of my authority, go to all nations and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all that I commanded you. Well, that was a commandment given to the disciples as they went and followed by planting churches, by gathering believers together, but primarily beginning with preaching the gospel as faithful Christian disciples. When we look at Matthew 28, we actually see the outworking of that throughout the book of Acts. We won't have to turn there, but if you did a survey of how the disciples responded in submission to that command of the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations, they went, and we see them at work in the book of Acts. For according to the Bible, all believers individually have received that commission. In the book of Acts, we see glimpses of the universal obedience of the call to evangelize. For instance, in Acts 2, we see that all the Christians had God's Spirit that was poured out on them at Pentecost. In the Old Testament, such an outpouring was in preparation for the work of prophetically giving out God's word. And so we're not surprised to find that as we continue to read through the book of Acts, that many people evangelized through the preaching of the gospel. Individuals were brought into faith, into the household of God. So thus, it's not simply the work of the church as a whole, as a body, to evangelize. However much we must and have the obligation and are called to corporately do so. Instead, we have to understand that it is the individual efforts of the disciple, the Christian, this morning, if you're a believer, it is due to your efforts that brings momentum to the corporate work of witnessing. In other words, the church gathered has a multiplicative effect on the evangelism of its members. The church gathered multiplies the work of evangelism its members bring. The witness is amplified through the God-glorifying effect that our hearts, glad and full of thanksgiving, are poured over in service and praise to our Master. The church, when we gather, multiplies that. This is the point when Paul says, as a church gathers together, we put on to display the glory of God. It is as if the magnifying glass is put on the gospel in our gathering. But where Christians gather and the gospel is present, the multiplicative effect takes place. So in this way, the church is, to borrow an analogy, is like an orchestra. The church is like an orchestra that gathers together, but each member contributes their own unique work and skill to the larger piece of the church's symphony. To that end, when the orchestral members show up, when we practice diligently, when we perform faithfully, the church avoids the confusing and often repelling cacophony of sound, where each member is concerned only with themselves and not with the harmony and the unity of the body or of the peace. But rather, we work with one another in harmony and attract people to those who begin to find beauty in the sound of the gospel as they hear it. Or for instance, to shift from the orchestra to a band, staying in the genre of music. Have you ever played music or listened to a band live that had just a key out of tune? Or a string just a little flat, or maybe in a choir, that person just not quite hitting the note, and it sort of runs a little contrary to the rest of what everybody's doing. But this is very much like the church as we gather. Now, by God's grace, if there's enough of us, we can help bring one another into harmony through practice, through study, through prayer. But we know the effect that one person singing a tune, one string flat or sharp, one member of the orchestra who hasn't practiced and doesn't know the piece can disrupt the overall flow or sense of the music. So too can we as members who are gathered together to multiply the display of the gospel, when we have missed our own call to evangelism personally, can run flat as a corporate body who seeks to glorify God. This means that we have to look then at passages not just that tell us what the church ought to do, but what we ought to do as individuals. 1 Peter chapter 3 is one of these such passages. Let's look in verse 15 and 16. We won't have time as we look at two major passages this morning to get too in-depth, but hopefully our study will provide some helpful guidelines for evangelism as it relates to our individual calling. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for you for a reason for the hope that is within you. And do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile you for your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter, as he's writing to a church that is not unacquainted with suffering and with persecution, that he describes in chapter 1 as elect exiles, the sojourners who have a hard time finding their place in the world, and rightfully so, because the world is at odds and at enmity with them as Christians. He writes to them to be prepared and not to run away from such suffering and persecution that if it came to Christ would, of course, undoubtedly come to his students. He says, you must be prepared for the hope that is within you. For those who see curiously why you act the way you do in persecution and suffering, you must be prepared. We see in this passage, firstly, the Christian's duty, as Paul reminds us, so Peter reminds us, that there is an assumption he's making that believers have a solid intellectual ground for believing the gospel. Because the truth of the gospel is a public truth that can be defended in the public arena. Therefore, we must come to understand that there are solid biblical, theological, philosophical, intellectual grounds for believing the gospel. That faith in Christ is not blind faith, as it were. That it's not simply putting your hope in something that you have no actual reason to do. If that were the case, we should pray as Christians for scientific advancement to disprove the Bible so that we can believe it all the more with more faith. But instead, we seek to see how science, as we gradually understand it, supports what we come to understand because we believe it to be true, despite if we cannot see it physically. This is Hebrews chapter 11. So the Christian's duty is to recognize that there is true, reasonable grounds, intellectual grounds for the faith, and that we must then, therefore, be prepared to defend that truth, to be fully and firmly rooted in the truth, and to work and to be comfortable sharing our hope that we have. And I'm not just talking about apologetics or canned answers to common questions and objections, although you would be wise to learn and study these things. But largely speaking, what are the kinds of questions that people are asking in the world? What are the kinds of questions that people seek answers to? These questions consist of things like, does my life have meaning and purpose? How can I be happy? What's the meaning of my suffering? Why do evil things happen in the world? What is most important in life? Friends, these are questions that every heart has a longing to answer. That every one of us and around the world seeks to answer. And we're sold answers to these questions every corner. The media can tell us one thing. Society can tell us another. Our families can even tell us an answer. But Scripture alone and the gospel itself is the true answer to the questions that people ask. Every longing and deepest and greatest need of the human heart is met and answered in the gospel. And Christians, friends, we have the answer to the questions people are asking. We have the answer for the hope that lies within us. When they look at our lives, when they see our practices, when they look within our marriages and our families and our work ethic and our solitude and our wisdom and our growing desire to love and serve something greater than ourselves, somebody with a name that we call Jesus, and they're curious, we have the answer to these questions. They may not come in these forms. In fact, most often they don't. If you have a long enough conversation with unbelievers, you may first find and encounter confrontations that have nothing to do with their desire to seek true happiness, but rather are smokescreens for the deeper issue in their heart. But as you continue to work with and care for and love and serve and meet and share the gospel with others who are not believers, you begin to understand that these questions, deeply ingrained in the human consciousness, are answered in the gospel. Happiness, joy, suffering, our life finds meaning in the work of Christ on the cross, in the power of his resurrection, and knowing him by faith and being known by him through faith. We have the answer for the deepest and greatest need. And so the duty of every Christian is to firmly fix yourself in that answer, beginning with your own heart and mind. Have you yet understood the gospel to that extent? That when you ask questions and daily confronted with sin in your own life about how you can pursue happiness in a way that honors God, is the answer fixed to the gospel, anchored in the hope that the gospel provides, or is the gospel something separate than your pursuit of wealth, of happiness, of comfort? See, until we can actually bridge that gap between the gospel and the rest of our lives, we have no hope in effectively sharing the gospel in any meaningful way, compelling way, with others who are asking the same questions. Until we determine that our life has purpose and meaning, and we can articulate that purpose and meaning through the gospel, we cannot then share that in any way that's good news to those who are seeking an answer to it in their own lives. Until we can say that our happiness and our comfort is fully and fixed in Jesus alone, despite whatever circumstances may happen to us, we cannot articulately explain our deepest hope is found in Christ. Until we can say that I don't know why I suffer the way I do or why this happened to me or happened to my family, yet I trust the Lord in his sovereign hand. I trust that he's a good father that cares for me, that I can walk in faith and not by sight because Jesus has died for me and he who has put me in the Father's hand will not remove me. I cannot be plucked out. Until you know this and preach it to yourself, it cannot be preached to others, not in an effective way. So our duty as a Christian, before we can even begin to share and proclaim that truth, is to believe it ourselves. Now, this begins the moment of faith, but it's a step-by-step process gradually through the rest of our lives. Some of you have not had suffering in any real shape or way, and therefore have not learned the lesson that suffering brings. And that's God's grace, and you should be thankful. But sometimes there may be in our lives suffering and calamity that hits that actually brings us to the depths of woe, where we cry out to God. Friends, brothers, and sisters who can share with you struggles of health and illness, of cancer, of death, and the way the Lord brought them through it. Until we have the answer firmly fixed in our own hearts, we cannot then before share it with others. But that is our duty, to learn it, study it, know it, believe it, and proclaim it. But secondly, we must also look at the Christian's life. Note the context here of Peter's words. It is, as I said, in the context of suffering and persecution. The church is at a loss of what to do as the world is against it, as literally their brothers and sisters, their friends, their families who have committed themselves to Christ are being led and fed to lions, who are being burned alive, who are being beheaded by those who would ridicule the faith, who find the gospel a threat to their culture and their way of life. And in the midst of the suffering and persecution, through this social malignment by others, by the mistreatment of Christians, the gospel is put on display through their actions and reactions. And the context of this passage is important because it underscores the weight then of our words when we preach them, and underscores the weight and importance of our deeds when we are asked to offer an explanation for them. Peter instructs believers to, as he says, set apart Christ as Lord. That is, firmly fix your belief in Christ as Lord in such a way that actually demonstrates, displays to others, that he alone is our hope. Not this world, not our present earthly circumstances. And so the hope that animates believers through suffering and persecution will become so evident that unbelievers will ask for an explanation. Consider your life as it's lived out in the public sphere. Many of you may not have deep spiritual conversations with unbelievers regularly, but all of us in some way or form interact in the public sphere. We have some conversations with unbelievers. We have to in this world. Is your life lived in such a way that demonstrates a deep belief and understanding of the gospel so that curious Christians would ask you why? Why did you say it this way or do this way? Why did you not go here? Why did you decide to do this? Why are you so religious and clocking out at 5 p.m. instead of staying late like everybody else does? Well, now you can say my calling to my wife and my children is a way to express and teach them that God loves me as a father, and so I must to them. Why don't you cuss like the rest of us do? It's simple. It's easy. Well, because I want to grow in holiness and be able to be like Jesus. Well, why don't you do this or do that? Fill in the blank. Does your life serve as an example that would bring unbelievers into a conversation about why it is the way you are? Again, not only must we believe and set ourselves apart as believers in society, but we must do so in a way that is not sectarian, but is actually compelling and attractive to those, which means we have to do so in public. We have to do so before others. If all of our good works were done so unbelievers couldn't see, Jesus would say that's a waste of good work. Because he says to let your light shine before others so that they may see it, and therefore glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our lives must be lived out so others may, as God moves and leads, see that there's something unique. That is, every Christian is to live a life that commends the gospel because it demonstrates a confidence in the promises of God. God's word has promises for us in every area of life. And death and sickness and marriage and family and friends and work and in school and every area of life, God's word has a significant work for us. The Psalms themselves are said to contain within them a word for every sigh of the soul. When we turn to God's word and believe the promises contained therein, we demonstrate to others that we cannot be shaped by our circumstances, but rather we are conformed to the image of Jesus as he is brought to us through Scripture. We demonstrate an affection for Christ over all other things, through the pursuit of wealth or material riches, through the pursuit of status or control. And that's an appeal to those who see that the world tells them that these things are the most important things. But above all, we demonstrate this through a commitment to the work of his kingdom and loving and serving others for his glory. So as we commit ourselves not just to one another, but to serving those, even the undeserving, the least of these, we put on display in our lives, without even saying a word, that there is something unique that resides within us. So the Christian's duty is to believe the gospel, to proclaim it, defend it, to give a reply, but it's also to live it out so that that question may be asked in the first place. Some of you may not remember the last time you shared the gospel in any reasonable way, but it might be because there's nothing about your life that would turn on anybody to it. Has anyone around your circle of friends or coworkers or families ever been surprised to learn that you are a faithful member of a church? When you finally decide to say something or invite somebody to the church, oh, I never knew you went. This happens more often than not because many of us, through shame, hide the fact that we're Christians. But our life must be lived on display. And then God gives us opportunity to share with words the gospel. The Christian's words are important. Notice then how Peter instructs us then to answer or give a reply to the demand for an explanation. When unbelievers see in our lives something different, despite what they would see, what they would do differently, they see something unique. How are we to reply to them? Since we give a reply, we give an answer for that hope that is the work of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus, in gentleness and respect, that is with reverence. Namely, our reply, our explanation of the gospel to others with our words for how we can have hope in hopeless situations is born out of a genuine desire and reverence and fear of the Lord. And that fear of the Lord leads to a tenderness for those with whom the message is conveyed. The gentleness of our words is not a meekness that means that we're underselling the gospel. It means that we, in a compelling and winsome way, aim to show with tenderness and kindness that this love that we receive that makes us different is offered to you, friend, if by faith you would repent. We have a fear of the Lord, reverence to the Lord, and therefore we turn to others out of that reverence and with a tenderness proclaim the gospel, plead with people to receive it by faith. So in giving an answer, we must see, as Peter does, that our role is to go and proclaim the gospel, to live a life in a way that underscores the gospel so that we may have opportunities to, with our words, share the gospel. that we must go and live in an obedient, joyful life so that those who are perishing in the world might smell the aroma of salvation and be drawn to it. What does it look like? A little more. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 10. Paul, like Peter, knows the importance of the individual's role in the proclamation of the gospel. He does not just look to the elders of the church, but he says that every believer must be active in the role of the church. Starting in verse 10, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to you also, to your conscience. For we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, that you may be able to answer, there's a parallel, answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. For if in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Your translation may say, compel us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who for their sake died and was raised. What does it say? He says the same thing in different words in Galatians. No longer I who live in the flesh, but Christ who lives in me. This is what he means, that we have been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life, as he says in Romans chapter 6. And therefore, we have motivation to share the gospel because we know and are compelled by the truth of the gospel. He continues to say in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. And therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, not just the apostles, not just himself, but he says to the church and to the believers there, he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. This is the gospel, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, as having been entrusted with the message of the gospel, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. For we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul is now laboring to show the church of Corinth what is important about their role of the gospel is to believe it so deeply that they feel compelled to share the gospel with others because they see themselves not simply as people with good news to share, but actual ambassadors having been given the authority and role to go and proclaim the gospel. We must, he says, persuade others. We are to persuade. This is why he says in verse 11, that he seeks to persuade people because of the gospel that he has come to believe, the truth about Jesus. We persuade others. From this passage, again, we see three things. Firstly, the Christian's motivation in personal evangelism. The Christian's motivation, we see in verses 10 and 11 that tell us that the reality of the judgment of God that awaits every man and woman should move us to persuade others to be reconciled. The reality of the judgment of God. That means he says in verse 10 that everybody will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us will be held accountable for how we have lived our life, whether in honor and submission to God or in rebellion against him, in belief of the gospel and as it's reconciled to us, not only by faith, but also as we lived it out in glory to God in our lives or through rebellion against him. The judgment of God is a reality that all of us will face. And it is not truthful or loving as we share the gospel with others to withhold that truth. We must, before we share the good news, as it said, declare the bad news. That each one of us outside of Christ stands condemned before a holy and just God. That we have sinned. Every one of us. And because of our sin, a holy, just, and righteous God is perfectly just and righteous in condemning us and consigning us to an everlasting punishment in hell. The reality of judgment should compel those who have received the blessing of reconciliation, the removal of condemnation from our life, to share that and plead with others. The pleading, the work of persuasion, is compelled, is motivated by the realization of the judgment of God. For those who are believers, that we have been escaped. We have escaped the judgment through faith in Christ. We see he also says in verse 14 and 15, he teaches us that the sufficiency then of the death of Christ to atone for sin and to bring life to dead hearts should further compel us to give an answer. Not only do we know that we ourselves are facing one day the judgment of God, we will have to give an answer for our sins and our actions, but also that there has been a sacrifice made for all those who would, under the banner of grace and truth of the gospel, be saved and spared from that judgment and that condemnation. So therefore, he says we are controlled. Paul has no other thing to do other than to share the gospel. He is compelled, he is controlled, he is constrained to do so. This is not freedom talking. This is, I am bound to do this because of the gospel. Sometimes we do not share the gospel. We are not bold or courageous. Sometimes we do not take steps of faith because we do not feel constrained by our own belief to do so. And friends, we are letting our neighbors and co-workers follow the path to hell because we are not controlled by the gospel to do it. We must see in the gospel for our own lives that the death of Christ is sufficient to atone for sin. And the people who are on their way to everlasting condemnation can have for them, as God wills, an opportunity to be saved from the condemnation through the sufficiency of the death of Christ, for the atonement of sin that his death provides, and the life that his resurrection validates for all those who believe. Dead hearts are made to beat. People are raised from the dead. We are compelled to give an answer because of the work of Christ. That's our motivation. Not numbers on somebody's registry. Not a denominational scorecard. Not even to boast in the flesh about how many people we've saved or invited to church. But because lost people are dying and going to hell, we have the answer to the question. We have the deepest longing human need in Jesus. We ourselves have experienced it. How dare we hold it from others who are desperately longing and searching for it, even if they don't know that they are. Our motivation is the gospel. And therefore, he says he's compelled. But we see also there's a perspective we must have as we do so. Namely, he says from verse 16, we do not regard anyone according to the flesh. What does that mean? Well, he said we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. Paul, a persecutor of the church, one who saw Christ as nothing more than a nuisance, this sort of heresy that has sprung up that needs to be brought down. He led others to condemnation and death through stoning because of his hatred for this new gospel that came. He regarded Christ according to the flesh. He says, I've learned that was wrong. Christ appeared to me and showed me that I must see him not only according to the flesh, but spiritually, the truth of the gospel made manifest to me. And therefore, he says, I will no longer do that as I did to Christ, to others. I know that it is no more just people's lives and actions that I'm messing with, but it is their eternal spirit that will have an eternal destination. I will no longer regard anybody according to the flesh. The Christian's perspective is that we must not be hindered by the narrow perception of the flesh. We cannot view others and judge others by their outward appearances or the things that we can naturally observe. But rather, we must see one another as spiritual beings. We must consider in every person that crosses our path the eternal citizenship, either in the kingdom of heaven or the future condemnation that awaits as a judgment. We must not regard one another according to the flesh. And then Paul lastly tells us of the office. He calls us ambassadors. having been entrusted in verse 19 with the ministry of reconciliation, we are then therefore ambassadors for Christ. I don't know if you've ever spent any amount of time in a foreign country, as ambassadors often do. As many of you know, I've spent a year in Iceland, my wife and I, and most of the conversations we had with Icelanders were really about clearing up some misconceptions they have about Americans. See, they think they can listen to BBC, as nice as that program may be, and have an objective view on what America is really like. And to some degree, maybe they do, better than some of our own television news stations. But the reality is they have no real understanding of what it means to be an American. They don't live here. They haven't spent much time here. They certainly don't have many American friends. And so part of my job, unofficially, as an American in Iceland, was simply to be like, we're not all like that. We don't all eat McDonald's. We don't all live in the same place like they do. In Iceland, 3/4 of the country all live in Reykjavik. Well, in a country much larger like ours, it's unlikely that I'll meet your cousin's friend from Kansas walking down my street, as is not the case there in Iceland. Sometimes it's just simply being an ambassador for my country. Well, this is what Paul is making the case for, that we are living in a foreign land. This is not our country anymore. We are not citizens of this world, although we are in it. Rather, we have a citizenship in heaven, and therefore God has sent us as ambassadors to represent a better and a new country. What is the church other than an embassy of ambassadors gathered together as an outpost of the future kingdom that is to be consummated upon the return of Christ? We should view ourselves, our office, as ambassadors, dignitaries, sent with authority to preach and proclaim the gospel to others in a way that is compelling and persuasive. We are representatives in a foreign land, and we do this by bearing the mark in the identity of a new and better country. We are ambassadors, he says, for Christ. And it is through our ambassadorial work that he says Christ, God, is making his appeal through us. So perhaps, again, one of the reasons that we fail to share the gospel is because we think too much of the pressure lies on us. I won't know what to say. I don't have the answers. Maybe I'm a little scared. Maybe I'm afraid I might lose my job, or there's some social pressure there. Every time I do, I get shut down or mocked or ridiculed. We must learn to take a step back and see that most of that time we've put undue pressure on ourselves as if it counts for everything. God is making his appeal through us. It doesn't remove us from the equation entirely, but we must understand that when we share the gospel, Christ promised through the Spirit to give us the words that we need to empower us through his Spirit to preach and proclaim the gospel boldly. God is making his appeal, and therefore he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. The work of evangelism often, whatever the form of the conversation may take, is really an imploring with others, a pleading with others to be reconciled. Friend, believe the gospel. So we must work to persuade others. Let me end here in our third section with a probably slightly misleading section title, How to Evangelize. I'm going to give you four principles and then three practical suggestions for personal evangelism as you live out the calling of personal witness. Four principles and three practical suggestions. First, evangelism flows from a conviction that the gospel is true. Evangelism flows from a conviction that the gospel is true. If you are unconvinced that the gospel is true, you will not evangelize. Not faithfully, not winsomely, certainly not persuasively. You must, from a conviction that the gospel is true, be led and compelled to share it. Because if it is true, then the whole world is at stake. If it is true, we have the only answer to the deepest longing of the heart. We have the only freedom and liberation from bondage and enslavement of sin. The only way to escape the wrath of God is through the gospel itself. If you don't believe it, you won't share it. Evangelism flows from a conviction that the gospel is true. Maybe you're here this morning, and you've been a part of church for a long time, and you somehow have assented to a knowledge or an understanding of the gospel, but have not really come to believe it as true, as foundational. You haven't put your faith in its truthfulness, like the way you're putting your faith in the chair you're sitting on right now. With its legs, you're trusting not to break from underneath of you, from the walls, not to cave in around us. That's faith, because you believe that there's some integrity in the craftsmanship of these things. Well, you put your faith, your trust, your assurance in the sufficiency and the truthfulness of the gospel, then you're going to act accordingly. You will not evangelize, that is, share and proclaim the good news of Jesus, if you are not convinced it's truly good news and have not believed it for yourself. Evangelism flows from a conviction that the gospel is true. Secondly, evangelism flows from a cup that is overflowing. Evangelism flows from a cup that is overflowing. If you've been here, if you're a member of the church for some time, you know that we have not grown in any decisive manner through conversion. In fact, we have not baptized a person through conversion since September 13th, 2015. Why? Maybe it's not for lack of sharing the gospel, but it might be from a lack of faithfully sharing the gospel consistently, where those whom God may have allowed to repent and receive by faith did not have the opportunity. And God's sovereignty, but that's a different conversation, because we were unfaithful in our obligation to share the gospel. What would it look like if these seats were full by the people you invited to church, heard the gospel, that you preached the gospel to and repented because of the life that they saw you live, the truth they saw you proclaim, with the message they heard through scripture in your life and here and around the table on Sunday mornings and in evenings and Friday evenings? That this church would be filled with people from Fredericksburg and Stafford and Spotsylvania that heard the gospel out of your mouth and believed it. Well, it needs to flow from a cup that is overflowing. It comes from a belief not only in the gospel, but a desire to say the joy and the real, the promises of God that are for me or for others, and therefore I'll come not just with a scale of zero, but with all that I have. Not many of us will be evangelists, particularly gifted and be able to share the gospel with anybody and anywhere with lots of success. But all of us, as we seek the joy Christ offers in the gospel, can share that joy with others. Not only do we believe it's true, but we know it's true by experience. True, meaningful persuasion comes from somebody who is impassioned about what they believe. The best salespeople are those who believe in the product they sell. I don't want to demean the gospel to simply a product we peddle. But we understand that if we have a deep desire for the joy that the gospel provides, and it's evident in our lives, in our words as we share them, as we're pleading with others, man, what God could do if a cup that is overflowing. Third, evangelism flows from a burden then for the lost. Evangelism flows from a burden for the lost. It's easy today to be distracted by many things. And in your own life, it may be just very difficult to get to church, very difficult to open the Bible, very difficult to be faithful in the very small tasks that God has asked you to do. And therefore, when you consider sharing the gospel with others, it may be seem like something that is impossible for you right now. You don't have a burden for the lost yet because you simply just don't, you're just trying to figure things out for yourself. Well, friends, this is not something that fits in line with the gospel as the Bible tells us. Those who are saved by grace through faith in Christ, those, as Paul says, have been brought into the fold of God and have received the ministry of reconciliation themselves, are compelled, are controlled, are constrained to share with others because they have a burden for the lost. As we move through our day-to-day, we need to stop and pause and consider the eternal destination of our friends and family who do not know the gospel. When I stop for a moment and I think of my own father, and if he had died today on his way to my house, would not spend eternity in paradise with Christ, but everlasting torment in hell. Perhaps because of my unfaithfulness at times. Perhaps now I will remind myself to share the gospel in a tangible, real, and a clear way so that he may in turn believe it. Now, I don't want to put the pressure on you that people are just waiting to go to heaven and you just open your mouth. Sometimes it's faithfulness over years and years and years. Josh can tell you the story of his own father, who for decades watched him and his wife and his family and his friends grow and love Jesus. Knew the gospel well enough, went to church enough, but it wasn't until God moved in his heart through the constant and faithful evangelism and faithfulness of others that God saved him. That could be the case with us, but when we are faithful and burdened for the lost, to not cease to pray for them, to share when we have the opportunity, to put our lives on display, to make conscious decisions that display and demonstrate the gospel. May God bless those efforts. Evangelism flows from a burden for the lost. Consider the eternal destination of those around you who are placed in your life. And lastly, the fourth principle, evangelism flows from a place of prayer. Evangelism flows from a place of prayer. Experience will tell you that if you begin to pray for patience, you will find opportunities that will try your patience. If you begin to pray for opportunities to share the gospel, you will find opportunities to share the gospel. Evangelism flows from a place of prayer. Not just prayer that God would give you opportunities, but that God would give you the boldness and the conviction to take those opportunities. And not simply the boldness and conviction to take those opportunities, but the words and the ability with a passion to preach the gospel in those ability, in those opportunities. And not simply that, but then to pray to God that he would move in such a way as to soften that person's heart to receive the words you say. For we have no power to save anybody. God does the saving, and yet he allows us to come to God and ask him to move in such a way to present the gospel faithfully to the person in front of us. We must pray for evangelistic fervor in our hearts and evangelistic opportunity in our lives. So four principles. The conviction that the gospel is true, a cup that is overflowing, a burden for the lost, and the place of prayer in our lives will lead to true evangelism. Well, give me three practical suggestions here, and I'll end with a challenge. First, friends, as you share the gospel, as you've prayerfully considered and thought through how God might give you opportunities, you must do so with honesty, with clarity, and with urgency. Commend the gospel with honesty, clarity, and urgency, and with joy. Honesty means that you don't withhold the truth, that if those who fail to believe that which you are calling them to believe, that eternal destination awaits them that is not favorable to the human condition. You must preach the gospel in light of hell. It certainly won't win you any friends, but you must recognize that all of us without Christ are headed in a direction of eternal condemnation. We must preach with honesty. Not simply that judgment is real, but also that the Christian life isn't one of ease and comfort once you believe it. That you're calling people not just to believe the gospel, but to live and submit their lives to the gospel, to the teachings of Jesus, that is harder than anything else we've ever done. That requires honesty, but it also requires clarity. You must be clear about what you say. The gospel isn't something that will necessarily make you happy. It is not something that will make you comfortable. Clarity in our words and the gospel presentation through evangelism is important. The clarity of the gospel is necessary if we are to truly call people to believe it. We must do so with urgency, knowing that at any moment God may call somebody to their death before they have had the opportunity to hear the gospel from your mouth. And we must do so with joy that is infectious and inspiring. So that's the first. Commend the gospel. Honesty, clarity, urgency, and joy. Secondly, it's a practical suggestion. Use scripture. Use scripture when you preach the gospel, when you commend the gospel. You don't have to preach the gospel in the same way that I preach the gospel from scripture today, but as you have a conversation with your lost friend, coworker, neighbor, use scripture instead of your own words as often as you can. Memorize verses that speak of the power of the gospel to save sinners. Use examples and stories from the Old Testament where God was gracious to those who were rebellious against them. Talk about Israel and their wandering. Talk about the faithfulness of Christ when all his friends had left him, and who will not leave us. Use scripture as a way to share the gospel, because we know that God's revelation contains in every word a picture of the gospel and moves us to Christ. Use scripture as you do this. And lastly, use the church. Use the church. Simple answer could this, implicationist, would be take an invite card from the table in the back and invite the person that you're thinking of right now. That's the lowest bar, and I think it wouldn't take much social equity to do that. Hey, I went to church. I think you'd really like it if you came. Here's a card. Let me know if you need me to pick you up. Use the church. Why is the church important? As we mentioned before, the church is a place where the gospel is proclaimed, preached, and put on display. We have the opportunity in a unique way that we don't have anywhere else in our lives to share and proclaim and display the gospel to others. God willing, God will bring people into this place to hear it, see it. And then as they have moments with you throughout the week, you can take it further. Use the church. Whether that's through services on Sunday, through prayer meetings, through community groups, or simply bringing your friends around to your other lost friends, having a block party in your neighborhood where your unbelieving neighbors are present, as long as members of this church. We are here to aid in one another's ministry of reconciliation. Use the church. Let me end with this challenge. Many of us can set our sights on filling this building with people. We want to see loads of people come to faith, but none of us were going to be Billy Graham evangelists saving hundreds of thousands of people throughout our life. Lord willing, maybe some of us will be. But can we set our sights on one person? Can we set our prayers on one particular person? This is my challenge to you. You don't have to share who that person is necessarily. You have to think of them at this moment. But consider who God has placed in your life consistently enough where you can pray for and share the gospel with them faithfully. Do not aim to share the gospel with the masses until you can faithfully share the gospel with one person. Maybe that person is in your family. Certainly parents, our children are our obligation. There are field of harvest to share the gospel with. But in a unique way, God has placed us in the path of other people so that he may save them and make his appeal through us. Consider one person and make this challenge. For the rest of this year, we're about halfway through, I will do whatever it takes, as God wills, to lead a person to faith. To lead a person to faith. I will do whatever it takes as God's will, to bring people to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you may say, I can't do that. I don't know how to do that. Well, friends, turn to a neighbor. Turn to something you believe somebody is successful or has had success in doing that. Ask questions. Begin to pray. When we meet together at the end of the month, consider what it looks like to pray for that brother and others to pray for you so your circumstances can be changed and your thoughts can be focused. One person whose life can be changed. Consider how you came here this morning. Somebody share the gospel with you. The power of Christ's death and resurrection compels us to do this. Friends, if we are not an evangelizing church, we are a church that is out of sync with the Bible. Let's pray. Father, you have saved us because of the faithful evangelism of others. Through the corporate witness of the church, or through the private and public witness of others, we heard the gospel. Somebody spoke it. We read it. We heard it. We believed it. And we were converted and changed from it. Father, convict us where we have failed and neglected to do this. Allow us to no longer regard people according to the flesh, that we can simply see that they're passerbys, but rather that we see everyone as someone who is going to heaven or going to hell. And you have placed us here as ambassadors. You have placed this church as an emissary to be a representative of the kingdom and of our King Jesus. God, we're not here to pretend that we are the ones who will save the world. We don't have the power, but you have given us the authority to go and to share and proclaim the gospel in such a way that you will bring others to yourself through us. And so we just pray for faithfulness in it. Start with me, Lord, and forgive me of my own neglect of taking opportunities when they've been presented. Give me and others an evangelistic fervor to share the gospel, to commend the gospel with clear urgency and with joy. And above all, God, we pray for fruit. Help us to see those individuals in our lives and in our field of harvest where we can share the gospel and come to see the fruit of that work. But even if we don't, Lord, give us the faithfulness to labor year in and year out, so that those many years from now may reap that harvest from our faithfulness. Lord, we love you. We ask and pray in Jesus' name.